We'll be continuing our study in the book of Joel. If you want to grab a Bible and turn there, we'll be looking at almost all the second chapter this evening. We'll read the last few verses. They go more so with the third chapter, in my opinion. That'll make sense in the next lesson, but we'll be looking at chapter 2 tonight. If you remember in the first chapter, Joel is talking about the current disaster that Israel is facing, which is locusts. They've had a drought, and then they had a giant swarm of locusts come in. And we talked about last time the destruction that the locusts can cause, how they were everywhere eating everything. We looked at pictures and talked about a National Geographic article that was written in 1915, I believe, and they witnessed another swarm come in and talked about the destruction of that. But in the second chapter, Joel will be comparing locusts to the Assyrian army and kind of foretelling the children of Israel or warning them about what can happen to them and calling them to repentance. There's a lot of similarities between the first and second chapters you might see later on. But read the first three verses in Joel chapter 2. He is warning about the coming judgment or disaster that they're about to face. Joel chapter 2, starting in verse 1 says, "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. For the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is at the Garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness. Yea, and nothing shall escape them." So verse 1, he's saying, blow your trumpets, you know, let everyone know what's about to happen. In Chronicles and Judges, it talks about the use of the trumpet or the horn and how important it was, how it was used to alert people or call people together and tell them that something important is about to happen. And he says, let all the inhabitants of the land tremble. He's saying, everybody get scared because this is what's about to happen. And when he says the day of the Lord, it's representative of a change for the children. It's obviously not judgment day because he says, for it is nigh at hand. It's about to happen. And verse 2 is where he begins to draw the similarities between the locusts and the Assyrians. He says that there is something far worse than this. And when Joel was writing, the locusts are currently in the cities. And so he's telling them there's something far worse than the plague you're experiencing right now. It's going to be coming for you if you don't get your act together. And that being the Assyrians. The Assyrians, they were known for their very wicked ways. It uses another translation says, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like. So there weren't any other people quite like the Assyrians in that they were very cruel to their prisoners, and when they captured cities, very, very violent. They believed that if they punished and were cruel to their prisoners, then later on when they went to attack other cities, well, those cities or countries or whatever would surrender because they wouldn't want to fall into the hands. They wouldn't want to fight because the Assyrians were known for how violent they were. And so the Assyrians actually worked on their reputation in order to strike fear into different people. In Nahum chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The prey departeth not. This is talking about Assyria. And talk about, you know, if somebody goes in there, nobody's coming out. It says the prey doesn't depart. It doesn't leave. But again, he's comparing this also to the locusts. In Joel chapter 1, in verse 2, it said, hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in your days, or even in the days of your father? He's saying, all these locusts, these giant swarms you're seeing around you, have you ever seen anything like this? Has your grandparents ever seen anything like this? It's the same with the Assyrians. Nobody had ever seen a civilization like the Assyrians. Nobody had ever seen a swarm like this. This terrible punishment was upon the land of Israel. Verse 3 of Joel chapter 2, it talks about the fires. As we talked about before, there was a drought in Israel, and so there were lots of fires. Their crops were burning, but also they used fire in order to attempt to control the locusts. It didn't really work, but it was something they tried to do. But also the Assyrians and many other armies, when they went into a city to destroy it, they would set fire to it because, you know, a fire will do more damage than a person can. And then when they leave the city, they'll set fire to whatever's left. In verse 3, it says, a fire devoureth before them setting those fires, and behind them a flame burneth. So that they leave, they light the city on fire, come in and ransack it and leave and let it just burn out. So just like the locusts and the fire and the Assyrians, nothing would be able to escape this. That's where Israel was finding themselves. They weren't going to be able to escape the coming disaster or destruction unless they repented. Picking up in verse 4 of Joel chapter 2, it says, "The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as the horsemen, so shall they run. Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men, they shall climb the wall like men of war, and they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks." So verse 4, again, there's similarities between the locusts and the horsemen. In Revelation 9, we won't read it, in Revelation chapter 9, he actually, again, draws comparison between the locusts and the horse. Their ability to move and their fierceness and the power that they have. The word we have in our English language, locust, it actually comes from the Italian, either cavalet or chevalet. And chevel, that means horse, and then the E-T at the end of chevalet, that's what's called a diminutive suffix, and so it makes it little. And so the word chevalet means horse, little horse. Again, talking about locust being this little thing, but very mighty, very powerful. And at this time, horses and horsemen, they were fairly new to being used in battle, and so they were the newest weapon, the newest, greatest thing in military. You know, they were, I guess, as amazing and destructive as tanks were when they first invented the tank. They were they struck fear into people because they knew that it was this mighty, powerful thing that could come and destroy them easily. And so that's the comparison he's drawing between the locusts, which are already in the city, and the horsemen, which the Assyrians had. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about that the sight of these chariots and these war horses would strike fear into the Israelites. They would know what was coming when they saw and heard them coming. In verse 5, it says, "Like the noise of chariots on the tops of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of a fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. All faces," in the end of verse 6, it says, "all faces shall gather blackness." Everybody will be very scared because they know what kind of destruction is coming to them. In verse 7, nothing would stop these horsemen, when nothing would stop the Syrians or the locusts. It says that they would climb over the walls and the houses, that they would be able to get anywhere they wanted. The locusts, we talked about before, they would be so thick on the ground that they would cause some people motion sickness. And then they'd climb up the walls and over things like that. And if they came to a river, they would try to cross the river, the locusts would, and they would. Some of them would drown and die, and then they would climb on each other and eventually build a bridge so they can continue crossing over the river. So again, nothing could stop the Assyrians or the locusts. And the Israel knew full well about the power of the locusts, again, because they were experiencing it at that moment. Back in verse 8 of Joel chapter 2, it says, "Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path, and when they shall fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the wall, then shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter in at the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them. The heavens shall tremble. The sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great. For he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it?" So verse 8 is pretty much saying this army that's going to come for you, they're not going to be bumping into each other. They're not going to not know what they're doing. They're going to move together as one unit. They're going to move very swiftly, like an army should. You know, you see people in the military marching and doing drills, and they all move as one giant body. They all move together. They aren't walking into each other and tripping and causing problems and things like that. They've drilled and they know what they're doing, and they move as one unit. And that's what the Assyrians were known for, is being very, you might say, cohesive and put together and being very efficient and effective. and no defense could hurt them, whether it was the locusts or the Assyrians. Another translation says they dodged the arrows, never stopping. He's saying you're going to try to prevent these people from coming in, but they're just going to dodge. They're going to move out of the way and keep moving efficiently. Again, verse 9, talking about them marching and going wherever they want to, just like the locusts did. In verse 10, it talks about, it says, the earth shall quake before them, the heaven shall tremble, the sun and moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. When we were talking about the plague that National Geographic covered, it was said that a swarm of locusts could cover 460 square miles, which is just a massive, massive area. And so you can see how that would blot out the sun. That would make it dark. That would blot out all the stars. And so that's what I believe in verse 10 it's talking about. And then also, you know, the Assyrians coming in would kill and destroy everything, changing their way of life. I think it's, I say metaphorical, talking about them destroying the sun, and that they're destroying the way of life, destroying everything that they knew. And then in verse 11, it says, and the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word, for the day of the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? So Assyria, or the locusts at this moment, was God's army. You know, God's army or people is whoever is doing what God wants to be done. We consider ourselves God's people because we follow the word of God and do what we believe he wants us to do. And so at that moment, you know, he wanted the locusts and in the future Assyria to come and destroy Israel. So that's why they were his army at that moment. And then at the very end, it says, the Lord is great and very terrible, and who can abide it? It says, who can withstand it? Who can fight against it? You know, we've talked about a few other minor prophets and talking about when God says he's going to destroy something, he does it very efficiently and effectively. He doesn't leave a few people left standing or a few buildings left standing or anything like that. When he destroys something, it's completely destroyed. That's why he's saying, who can abide by it? Now in verse 12, Joel kind of transitions. Instead of talking about the destruction, he's calling the people, the children of Israel, to repent. And he does that also in chapter 1, if you remember. But in Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, it says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with the fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart, and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? So verse 12, he's asking them to turn your heart, to turn their hearts. And turning with your heart isn't necessarily turning or changing your emotions. As we always tend to think of the heart as being your emotional side, but when the Bible talks about the heart, it's more talking about the mind. Jesus, at one point, I believe it's in Matthew, he asked the Pharisees, you know, why think evil in your hearts? Meaning, why think evil in your minds? You know, if your heart is your emotions, you're not thinking evil there. And so he's asking you to, or asking them, when he says change your hearts, change your minds, do what's right. You know, you've been following Baal, all these pagan gods, and worshiping these false idols and things like that. And he says, change your minds, turn your hearts, do what you know you need to be doing. In verse 13, it talks about this change not being a physical change necessarily, but again, a mindset. He's saying don't make some physical change that looks good but means nothing. Make a change in your heart, in your mind. He says, and rend your heart and not your garments. You know, it's commonly talked about, especially in the Old Testament, when somebody's very distraught, when they're going through troubles, they'll tear their clothes as a sign of maybe remorse or repentance or sorrow or something like that. He's saying, don't do that. We want an actual change from you, not just some outward showing. You know, and that's what God asks of us. He doesn't ask of us to do physical changes necessarily when we come to him, but he asks us to, as Paul says, put off that old man and find that new man, meaning you change your actions, you change your mindset, you change who and what you're serving and things like that. You change your ways. In verse 14, it says, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and drink offering unto the Lord your God? So also in Jonah, chapter 3 and verse 9, it says, "Who can tell if God will turn and repent and turn away from his fierce anger that we perish not?" So it's almost word for word, this verse found in Joel, and it's thought that, so the book of Joel would have been written between 835 and 800 BC, and then Jonah was written between 800 and 750 BC. So it's thought that Jonah and the people of Nineveh knew the book of Joel, knew this verse that that God could change his mind. You know, you see in the story of Jonah and Nineveh that Nineveh was supposed to be destroyed. Jonah goes and preaches to him, and Nineveh changes their ways, and for a time they're not destroyed. God changes his mind. And we see this also, that God was set to destroy Israel at this moment with the Assyrians, but then he changes his mind, as we'll see later on. Now in verse 15, we start to see the act of repentance, the people starting to change their ways. Joel chapter 2, starting verse 15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breast. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" So verse 15 through 17, he's saying everyone needs to come and let... He starts off, blow the trumpet again. You know, wake up everyone. Get everybody to hear this. And he says, gather everyone together. He talks about gathering the babies and the older people. It talks about gathering the bride and the groom who are on their honeymoon. It says, get everyone together and ask them to repent. Get them to start changing their ways. Everyone needs to start repenting now and ask God for forgiveness. The NET for verse 17 says, "Let them say, Have pity, O Lord, on your people. Please do not turn over your inheritance to be mocked, to become a proverb among the nations. Why should it be said among the peoples, Where is their God?" So he's almost telling the children of Israel, you know, pray to God, ask for forgiveness, and say, don't do things that will make other nations mock you. And we kind of see the same mindset or argument, whatever you want to call it, in the story of Exodus, if you want to turn there real quick. I'm sure most of you remember it. But we see it in Exodus chapter 32. Moses has just led the children out of Egypt, and he's gone up to get the Ten Commandments. And while he was gone, the children, they lost faith in God, and so they build the golden calf. Moses comes down. He's mad at them. God's mad at them, and God's ready to destroy everyone. He's over it pretty much at that point. In Exodus chapter 32, starting in verse 12, this is Moses talking to God. He says, "Wherefore should the Egyptians speak and say, For mischief did he bring them out to slay them in the mountains and to consume them from the face of the earth? Turn from thy fierce wrath and repent of this evil against thy people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, thy servants to whom thou swearest by thine own self, and saidest unto them, I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and all this land that I have spoken of will I give unto your seed, and they shall inherit it forever. And the Lord repented of the evil which he thought to do unto his people." So when Moses is arguing or discussing or whatever you want to call it with God, he says, you know, if you destroy your children right now, the Egyptians are going to say, what was the point of God taking them out of the land just to kill them? Everybody's going to say, well, he didn't fulfill his promise to Abraham and Isaac and in Israel and things like that. And that's the same argument or way of thinking that Joel says here in verse 17. He says, "Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" He says, if you destroy the people, then everybody's going to ask, well, where's this loving God that they believed in and preached about for so long? He just went and destroyed them. In verse 18 through 20, we start to see God's response to this repentance, and also a restoration from the locust plague. Joel chapter 2, starting verse 18, it says, "Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, Behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east and the sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea, and his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things. So verse 18 pretty much says God will forgive you if you repent. It says that the Lord will be jealous for his land and pity his people. Psalms 86 and verse 5 says, "For thou, Lord, art good, and ready to forgive, and plenteous in mercy unto all them that call upon thee." So we see that, and you know, we see throughout the Bible, God is very forgiving. God is very patient. He's very loving and kind. And we see this with the story of Israel. We see this with the story of us and in God and forgiving us and sending his son so that he could be that perfect sacrifice. And again, that's what Joel is saying. It says, if you go and repent, if you change your ways, God will forgive you. Verse 19 says that he's going to fix all the things that the locusts have destroyed. If you remember, if you go to Joel chapter 1, verse 11, it says, Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen, howl, O ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth, the pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field, and withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. So, you know, Israel had this great land. It was the promised land, and had all these great plants and farms and things like that. When the locusts came through, it destroyed everything. You know, in the beginning of chapter 2, it talked about it being a Garden of Eden and everything being destroyed. Well, now after the children have repented, God or Joel says that he's going to give you all your things back. He's going to fix the land. He's going to give you your corn and all the things you need to live back. In verse 20, it talks about driving away the northern army. Some people believe that the locust plague, because of, I guess, the terrain and how the weather worked in that area, that the locusts would have come from the north. Other people don't believe that. I'm not entirely sure. But the enemies of Israel would have been to the north. There would have been Assyria, Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome. And so, there, again, you see this correlation between the locusts and the Assyrians and the enemies, and that God would fix this problem. In the end of verse 20, it says, "And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great things." I believe this is talking more about the locusts that he's getting rid of for the children. You know, you think about all the millions of bugs that would have been there. And it says that you would push them either into the sea or into a barren land. Well, if you have that many bugs and they all die, there's going to be a strong smell. You're going to smell it from a long ways. And so that's what I believe the end of verse 20 is talking about the stink. Then pick it up in verse 21. It says, "Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things." So again, he's about to start telling again. He's going to revive the land, give them back all their physical things that they had. Verse 22 says, "Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, and the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength." In chapter 1, we talked about, it said that I can't remember the exact phrase, but the cattle were confused because they went to bed one night, they had all their food, and they woke up the next morning when the locusts came through, and there was no food. And it says, you know, "Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures are back. You have your food back." Verse 23 says, "Be glad then, ye children of Zion, rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month." Again, Israel had been in a drought. Everything was dry. There were lots of fires. He says, you're going to get the rain back, the things that you need to survive. "And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the fat shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm, my great army, which I sent among you." Again, he talks about the locust being his army because it was what was doing his will, doing what he wanted to be done. "And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you. And my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed." So verse 21 through 25 or 26, he is saying, you know, he's going to remove all these plagues, this threat of destruction. He's going to push to the north. There's going to be food for you, for your animals. All the trees are going to start bearing fruit again. Everything is going to be fixed because you repented. I'm getting rid of the locusts because you repented. And that's where we'll stop for this evening. As I said, starting in verse 28, that kind of leads well and goes with the third chapter. In the third chapter, it talks about the future, God's future judgment on the world, Him sending a Savior for the world, and that judgment taking place, and things like that. And when we look at chapter 3, we'll compare it a lot to chapter 2, a lot of correlations in the second half, in there being a repentance and God fixing problems after that repentance taking place and things like that. So that's the study for this evening. I hope it's been beneficial. I know this chapter is very similar to chapter 1, but again, before I started studying this book, I didn't know anything about it, and I think a lot of us might be in the same boat in that we don't know a lot about the minor prophets, but I've enjoyed going through it and learning how it correlates with the New Testament and what all the things it's foretelling and things like that. As always, we have an invitation song. If there's someone who needs the prayers or help of the church, if you come forward while we stand and while we sing.